morning, everyone. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our time in His Word this morning. And Heavenly Father, we all gather together before Your Word, and Father, every one of us has way too much pride in our hearts. So, Father, right now we want to turn to You. We want to confess that sin, and Father, we pray that through Your Spirit today, that we would think more of You, that we would worship You more fully, that we would know You, our Lord and Savior, better. Father, that Your plans, Your purposes would be furthered in our hearts. Lord, we pray You do this for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. A number of years ago, Corinne and I lived in Chicago, and when we lived there, we would often have guests come. You know, we'd have family or friends come and stay with us, and when you do that, when you're living in Chicago, you have to go see the great sights of Chicago. And when we'd show people around the city, one of my favorite places to take people was the Sears Tower, or what now they call the Willis Tower. Apparently it keeps changing names. But anyway, we wouldn't go to the top usually because that costs a lot of money and I'm cheap. But it's absolutely free to go to the Sears Tower, to go to the bottom of it, to walk right up to the building, and to look up. Which I think is even better than the top. Because you stand there at the bottom. I mean, if you're in Chicago, do this. You stand there at the bottom and you look up. And it just goes up and up and up. You can't even see where it ends. The Sears Tower, it literally towers over you. This enormous building. 1,450 feet, 108 stories tall. And when you'd stand at the bottom and look up at the top of the building, it filled you with this strange feeling. And you can't even really articulate this feeling. You can't just tell someone about it. It's one of those things you have to experience. Because as you stand up and look up towards the top of the building, it just fills you with this very strange feeling deep down in your chest. You look at this building and it makes you feel so small and the building looks so big. And maybe if you've been on a mountain hike, you've had a similar experience where you stand at the base of a rock cliff that goes up and up and up and you stand looking up it. And you have that same feeling deep in your chest where you're looking up at this sheer cliff of granite. And it towers above you, and you feel so small, and it looks so big. And you have this little bit of fear that, well, what happens if some of that granite breaks off? And there's that thought in the back of your head, that fear mixed in with the greatness of this wall. Well, I'm reminded of experiences like this when we talk about the Lord as exalted, as lifted up, as lifted high. God as being lifted high and great and majestic. And if we are to understand God rightly, we have to see Him as massive, as towering, as exalted high. And I think God not only wants us to know this and understand this in an intellectual way with our minds, He wants us similarly to understand this with this deep sense in our chests. He wants us to feel this. God wants us to be amazed with how big and vast He is and how small and dependent we are in comparison. And I believe that the passage that we're going to be looking at today, Isaiah 2, we're going to be looking at the entirety of the full chapter of Isaiah 2. I think Isaiah 2 produces this in us better than any other chapter in the Bible. I mean, Isaiah 2 is filled with these vertical references, references to things that are very high and things that are brought low, things that are raised and things that are lowered. In fact, as I read through it, I kept making marks of every time there's a reference to something either being high or low. And in the 22 verses of this chapter, would always get a number somewhere over 30 references to something either being high or low, more than one per verse. So as we read through this chapter today, keep listening to all those high and low images, because these images, they have a purpose. They're not just supposed to give us an intellectual understanding of God as being high and exalted. They help us feel this deep down in our chests. And what God is doing here, he wants right thoughts about him to produce the right emotions, the right affections in our hearts for him. God wants us to have this deep sense of how majestic and exalted he is. And he wants us to know that so that we respond rightly to him. And if you're gathered here together with us this morning, you need this. I mean, I need this. Because not one of us has a big enough view of God. Now, maybe you think, well, I've been a Christian for a while. I read the Bible. I know that God is big and exalted, that God is majestic. But he is higher and more exalted than any one of us will ever know. In fact, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will spend all of eternity discovering how greater and greater and greater. As Amazing Grace says, after 10,000 years, well, then you'll have another day and you're like, wow, God's even bigger than I realized. And 10,000 plus 2 days, you'll be amazed that God is even bigger and more glorious. He's even more exalted. So God is giving us this passage of Isaiah 2 today so that he can become bigger in our minds and our hearts. And when we see God as bigger in our mind and our hearts, then we see ourselves rightly. Now, why would God tell us this? I mean, sure, God's great, God's majestic, God's exalted. Why would he tell us this? He's telling us this because he loves us. He has made us to know him, and God wants us to know him. So he wants to make sure that we see him rightly as high and exalted and lifted up. He doesn't want us to miss this. So he's given us this chapter of Isaiah 2. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Is you're going to trust something in your life. I mean, human beings, you can't just decide to live an independent life and not trust something. We know that we're so vulnerable. We know that we're limited creatures. So we're always looking for something outside of ourselves to trust in. You can't help it. But if you do not see God as high and exalted, you won't trust him. If you don't see God as big, some problem will come along and some temptation, maybe some challenge or obstacle, and you won't see God as big enough to take care of that. You will not see God as worthy of your trust. I mean, some situation will arise and you won't see God as being able to help you in any meaningful way. And you will see God as an interruption to your life.
See, God has made you to trust in something. We're going to trust in something. And if you are trusting something other than the Lord God himself, that something will fail you. It won't last in the end. And here's why, and here's what we're going to see, the point of the passage today. In the end, the Lord will be exalted above everything else. And that's what we'll see from the beginning to the end of this passage. In the end, the Lord will be exalted above everything else. And we're going to look at this in three sections today. The first section is where we are headed. Where we're headed. Now, the first five verses of Isaiah 2 gives us this picture of what's to come. Okay? And where we're headed and what's to come is important because we all make decisions based on what we think will happen in the future or what we want to happen in the future, right? I mean, why do you study for a test? Because of the future. You study for the test because you want to pass the test so that you pass the class so that you get the degree. It's why you go to work, because you know that if you want to get a paycheck in the future, you have to go to work today. It's why you save money. You don't save money for today, you save money for the future. So we're always making decisions based on what we either think will happen or what we want to happen. But not in even bigger scale, where are we headed? What does the future hold? What's going to happen down the road? Well, God tells us. The Almighty God tells us exactly what is going to happen in the future. And what will happen in the future, as we'll see, must impact how we live today. So let's get this vision of what's coming ahead for us. The first five verses of Isaiah 2, which begins, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In these first five verses, we are given a picture of the coming kingdom of God. And it's not like this is one possibility out of a whole vast array of possible outcomes. God does not say, well, this is what I want to happen, but ultimately it's up to you people. God doesn't say, well, this is what I hope will happen. God doesn't say, well, we'll have to wait and see how it turns out. God says, this shall come to pass. I mean, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The kingdom of God is coming. God will bring about his full kingdom. It will happen beyond a shadow of a doubt. So God here is telling us what he will most assuredly, in the end, in the future, bring about. And he says this is going to happen in the latter days. Days that were in the future in Isaiah's time, and days which are still in the future for us. And listen to what he says here in the beginning of verse 2. Here's what's coming. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah about 700 B.C., about 740 to maybe 690 B.C., somewhere in that span. So roughly 7 centuries before Jesus was born on the earth. And at that time, the Jews had been living in the Promised Land, in the Holy Land, in Israel, for at least 500 years. And after they had been there for a few hundred years, there was King David. King David had his son Solomon. And God commanded King Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem. And that God directed Solomon to build the temple on the top of a hill. The hill that today we refer to as the Temple Mount. This hill that you see pictures of in the news every now and then today. But the Temple Mount isn't a very particularly tall hill. In fact, the Mount of Olives, which is right beside it, right to the east, is actually several hundred feet taller than the Temple Mount. Mount Scopus, which is right to the east, also is higher than the Temple Mount. So the mountain on which God commanded Solomon to build the temple isn't a particularly high hill. Yet God here tells us that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be lifted up, higher than every other hill and mountain. Now, this picture, it's not making a geographical or topographical claim. This is making a religious claim. Because back in that day, all the religions would have their holy places, their places for sacrifices on the top of hills. So when God tells us that the mountain of his house, of the temple, will be lifted high above all the other mountains, he's actually making a religious claim. He is telling us that he will be lifted up above all the false religions. In the latter days, God will be exalted above all the false religions, exalted above everything else. And when God and his place of worship are lifted up in the end, all the nations will come and worship him. The end of verse 2 and 3 says, all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, what we have in the latter days is people from all the nations coming and worshiping the Lord, the one true and living God. And I want to make sure that you catch just the strong imagery here again, because water flows downhill, right? I mean, you have the snow on the top of the mountain peak, and as it melts, it runs downhill. It runs into the creek, and then the creek flows downhill to the river and flows downhill until it hits the sea. Water flows downhill, okay? But here, the people are flowing up to the mountain of the Lord. Look at verse 2 again. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Flowing up the hill, drawn by this strong magnetic pull towards the worship of the Lord. They're willingly and joyfully streaming to worship God. They hunger for the word of God, and they long to walk in his ways. And this has been God's plan from the beginning. I mean, the Jewish nation, which Isaiah is speaking to here, it began with one man. When God chose one man, it's not like there was a nation that God chose. God took one man, Abraham. And all the Jewish people are descended from Abraham. So it began with Abraham. He's really, literally, the father of the Jews. And God calls Abraham in Genesis 12. And when he calls Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you so that all the families of the earth may be blessed through you. So that all the peoples, all the nations, all the families of the earth are blessed through Abraham and his descendants. And that was God's purpose. God's purpose was to create this one nation so that through Abraham and his descendants, all the nations of the earth may come to know the true and living God, so that all the nations of the earth may find salvation in the true and living God. One nation to reach all the nations. And this was the mission that God gave the Jews. One nation to reach all the nations of the earth. And this mission finds its greatest fulfillment in Jesus. I mean, Jesus is literally the descendant of Abraham, through whom all the families and peoples of the earth are blessed. And this is why before Jesus ascended to heaven, he commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. This is why Jesus commanded us to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus to the utter ends of the earth. And we see this great ingathering of all the peoples and the nations coming to the true and living God today as people from every corner of the globe are turning to Jesus Christ. See, as it tells us in the book of Revelation, it talks about this people of God, this great number that no one could count from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. All the peoples of the earth coming to worship, united not by their nationality, but by united under the lordship of King Jesus. This is God's mission. And as you heard in the announcement today, over the next few weeks at Sovereign Hope, we get to have two people who at different parts of the world have a very specific focus on this mission of God. So something we want to grow in at Sovereign Hope, not only reaching our community, but playing a part in what God has called us to in the nations. And that's the picture we see here in Isaiah 2. As people from every nation streaming uphill to worship the Lord, streaming to worship the one true and living God. And when God establishes in the future his full kingdom, the way we changed will be forever changed. The way we live is going to be changed. I mean, sin will be overcome in God's kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth. Sin will be overcome, so we will have no need for wars anymore. We will have no conflict anymore. Verse 4 says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. See, God's kingdom will be filled with God's peace. I mean, if you remember when we were looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the God of peace. So his kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. So we will have no need for any weapons or military or army anymore in God's full kingdom. In fact, we're going to take our guns and our tanks and we're going to melt them down and make hoes and agricultural tools out of them. So if that's where we're headed, how should we live? Verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, when our God is the Almighty God, the one true and living God, the one and only God, where else would you want to walk? I mean, God tells us where we are headed, and that should change our destination and change how we walk. So I ask, do you believe these words? I mean, do you believe that this is where we are truly headed? Do you believe when God says this is what's going to happen, that this is truly going to happen? Or do you deep down just think, well, that's kind of sweet, sentimental, old-fashioned hopes, religious language. That's really nice, but it's not really going to happen. See, do you accept these words that God has clearly told us? Or do you believe what the culture tells us? Because every culture, our culture included, has an idea of where we are headed and how we should therefore live. I mean, for example, how many times do you hear warnings about being on the wrong side of history? Comments about being on the wrong side of history are pointing to head, to where they think history is heading. The problem with our culture and every culture, they all have a view of where things are headed. And every one of these narratives stands against God. So if you truly believe that God is going to bring this kingdom, it needs to change the way that we walk. And we have to walk in his kingdom ways now. And this means that we seek the Lord above all else. This means that we repent and turn away from the way we have been living. Repent of the wrong and the rebellion that we've had against God and returning to him, giving ourselves fully to him. This means learning the Bible so that we can know God, know what his kingdom is like, and know how we are to live. This means changing our lives so that God's ways become more and more a part of the fabric of our life. This means praying for God's mission to come, for God to reach peoples from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. This means not just giving a $20 leftover. Let me take that back. If $20 is sacrificial giving, it means we give $20. But it means sacrificially giving because we want to see the gospel of Jesus spread around the world. Because that's God's heart. That's what God's bringing about, and we want to have a part in that. See, in the end, God will be exalted over all. So today, God must become more exalted in your life. You can't hear this and keep living in the same old way you have. We must turn to him in repentance. See, God is God alone, and his purposes and plans will be accomplished in the end. So God, in the first five verses, gives us this picture of where things are headed. But where were Judah and Jerusalem in his day? In the 700s BC, where was Israel? Were they living in this ways? Were they walking in this ways? Were they walking in the light of the Lord? And the first picture we saw in the first five verses is a snapshot of the future. So now Isaiah is going to give us this snapshot of the present. Okay? And the second section we're going to see here is the problem with pride. Okay? The problem with pride. Isaiah now gives us a snapshot of what he saw around him in that day, and more importantly, what God saw around him in that day. And the problem is that the people turned away from God every chance they had. Rather than turn to the Lord and walk in his ways, they were turning in every other direction they could. And as they're described here, it says that they're full of the wrong things. In fact, listen for the words full or filled. It's repeated four times in these next few verses, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 2:6 begins, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." See, what we see here is a stark contrast to verses 1 and 5, to God's purposes that he had just laid out in the few verses before. I mean, the nations were supposed to follow Israel in the worship of God, in their religion. And instead, Israel was following the religious practices of the other nations. Rather than drawing other people to the worship of the true God, they are following the false religions of the other nations. See this in verse 6. "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners." Full of things from the east and then full of the religious superstition from the Philistines in the west. And the nations were supposed to stream to Israel for spiritual benefit. But instead, the Jews are filled with material wealth, hoarding up material wealth and focused on material wealth. The beginning of verse 7, "Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures." In God's kingdom, we saw that the peace of God would reign and there'd be no more need for weapons. But instead, Israel is filled with military armaments. Rather than looking to the Lord, they were looking to their army for protection. And that's what's referred to in the second half of verse 7. It says, "Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots." See, Israel was supposed to lead the nations into the worship of God and the word of God. And instead, they are full of idols which they have made. Verse 8 says, "Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their own hands, to what their own fingers have made." See, rather than worshiping the one true and living God who made them, they were worshiping what was beneath them, futile idols that they had made with their own hands. So we see in these four verses is rather than living this full life of the kingdom of God that God had intended for his people, instead they are turning away from God. But this didn't lead to some humanistic secular prosperity. They didn't lead to everyone thriving and flourishing as they threw off the shackles of God. Instead, it left them debased. And it's interesting, you look throughout history, whenever cultures do not worship the one true and living God, people are debased, people are mistreated, people are killed. People become a means to an end and can be trampled on to get something better accomplished rather than seeing life as sacred, created in the image of God. It's true in our own cultures, we've turned away from God. People are used and debased, and life is no longer sacred. We see that in verse 9, where it says, "So man is humbled, and each one is brought low," debased. And says, "Do not forgive them." See, with the way that the people had turned against God, they were in no position to be forgiven. They were nowhere near repenting and returning to God. What we see here is a picture of pride. And it is often said that pride is the root of all sin. And at the root of pride is a turning away from God. And this gets right down to the core issue in your life. Because God has created us in such a way that we are to live in joyful and life-giving dependence upon Him. We were not made to be independent of God. God didn't make us so that we would go and figure out life on our own. He made us so that we only rightly live in a vital dependence upon God. He made us so that we need His word and we need His counsel. But ever since the fall, we turn away from God and we turn away from God's word and do our own thing. I mean, this started when the serpent tempted Eve. And the serpent tempted Eve to question God's word. The first words we hear out of the serpent's mouth are, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" And ever since, every one of us has faced this question of who we are going to trust. Jesus, God made us to live in dependence upon Him. He's created us with that need. We are not going to trust in something outside of ourselves. And we deep down have this sense that we're a vulnerable creature. There are forces out there that we cannot control. We are limited. We are not masters of our own fate. So we need to look for something to trust in. And we look for something other than God to trust in. So maybe it's financial resources. We even have that term, financial security. And we all probably have that in the back of our head. If I would just have enough money, then I'd be able to deal with whatever comes my way. I mean, the money being the answer. But there's some stuff that money just can't solve. Or maybe we trust in our military. I mean, I know for me myself, it's easy living in the middle of America to trust in this unrivaled military power that we have. But this can't save us, ultimately, and can come crashing down in the end. It may give us a temporary security, but it can't give us an eternal security. Or maybe we don't fear death because of our trust in modern science and modern medicine. Great gifts of common grace that we find in modern medicine. And I don't worry about dying of some disease by tomorrow morning because I have a faith in modern medicine rather than trusting in God. Or maybe it's a trust in our own goodness. And we think that we will be able to stand before God and that God will accept us because deep down I'm a good person. Baloney. Baloney. Start listening for that. How often you hear people say, "Well, that's not who I am." It's a lie. That's exactly who you are. You're not a better person deep down. Jesus said, "Who you are deep down comes out through the mouth, through the overflow of the heart." So we think we're able to stand before God because we're a good person and we try our best and that we're better than most people. But see, all of these things are looking to some man-made, man-centered solution for protection. All these are, at their root, pride, turning away from God and saying, "God, I don't need you. I have this covered on my own." We see here is that the fallen human heart is at war against God. We want to have this top spot. We want to be independent. We don't want to have God over us. So that's the problem with pride. The problem with pride is that it turns us away from God and turns us in on ourselves. Rather than trusting God, it trusts in ourselves. See, the problem with pride is not just that it's arrogant and that it makes me think that I'm better than you. I mean, that's why pride is sometimes an easy sin to confess, because you say, "Well, I struggle with pride," but there can be prideful in the way it's even said, like "I'm pretty awesome," and you would struggle with pride too if you were as great as I am, but it's the cross that I bear. The problem with pride is not just that it makes me think I am better than you. The problem with pride is that it turns me away from God. Not only turns me away from God, it turns me against God. Pride is at war with God. It's not a respectable sin. It is hideous in the sight of God. And since pride is at war with God, it will lose in the end. In the end, God's judgment will come against all human pride, and he will bring it low. Verses 10 and 11. It says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. I'm guessing that to some extent, you feel this sinful desire to be free from God. I mean, that's a desire that I feel in my heart, that all of our fallen hearts have that bent. This sinful lure to not be under God and do what we want to do. Well, this temptation is a lie. It doesn't bring the freedom it promises, it brings slavery. And it will ultimately bring you under the judgment of God. That's the two problems with pride. It turns you away from God. And secondly, it brings you under the judgment of God. The only sure protection and salvation is by returning to God. Because the pride of man will be humbled and destroyed in that day, and the Lord alone will be exalted. Third section of our passage here is that we'll call it the futility of pride. The futility of pride. God then continues throughout the rest of these verses to describe his opposition to all human pride and human self-reliance. And it tells us that when human beings try to rise apart from God, God will bring them low. Now, sometimes when you're saying something, maybe you say it once to make your point. Maybe you repeat it if you want to make sure that people get it. Maybe you repeat it even a third time if you're really trying to emphasize it. But here, God repeats that he is against human pride 10 times. God is against every human construct that raises itself against God. Everything that raises itself against God will be brought low. Verses 12 through 19. It says, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all their beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. See, God is against human pride. And God is against human pride because he loves us. Let me give you an example. I mean, I would be against my kids, young kids, playing with knives, playing with razor blades, playing in the highway or a busy street. I would be against my kids playing with matches. Is this because I'm against them? No. It's because I love them. Love, if we're going to truly love, it requires that we be against things that are not for the good of the beloved person. Love causes me to care for my kids and protect my kids. It causes me to want what is best for them. Well, God knows what's best for us. And his loving desire is to care for us and protect us. So he is against what is harmful for us. For him to be indifferent to what harms us, that would not be loving, that would be hateful, indifferent. It would be unloving for God to accept and affirm that which harms us. Did you hear that? Because today we want this God who just accepts me as I am, who affirms everything that I have. But we're sinful hearts. And for God to love us, he must be against us. He must tell us to turn. He must tell us to repent. He must tell us to come to him. It would be unloving for God to accept and affirm that which harms us. So God is strongly against certain things because he loves us. To think that God's love, that he's for everything and accepts us no matter what, that's just not biblical, and it's not even loving. And because God is loving, he is against every vestige of human pride. He is against it because it leads us away from him. And then it continues to display the judgment of God that will come, where people will run into the caves to hide, down where the moles and the bats are, trying to hide from this fierce, judging God. But there will be no place to hide from God's judgment. Verse 20 and 21. It says, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Putting your trust in man-made solutions will never spare you from the judgment of God. And that's why pride is ultimately futile. Doesn't work in the end. Human pride will fail you in the end. It cannot save you when that day comes. And the chapter ends with one last verse, one last strong admonition, verse 22. Where it says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? See, we're going to trust in something. In the end, we really come down to one of two options. Either we will trust in some man-centered, man-made solution, which won't work, or we will trust in God. And this morning, if you're not really sure what you trust in, I'll guarantee that you're trusting in a man-made solution. You are made so that you will trust in something and rely on something. But in the end, everything else will be brought low and destroyed ultimately by the judgment of God. Nothing outside of a faith in God will ultimately work. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He alone will be high and lifted up. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, Jesus spoke some words which follow pretty closely the words of Isaiah 2. When Jesus spoke about coming judgment, when Jesus spoke about God being lifted up, but in Jesus' words, we're given a fuller picture of the glory of who God is. It's found in John 12. Verses 31 and 33, where Jesus said these words. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus, only a week before the cross, speaks here about judgment that is coming and God being lifted up and people being drawn to the exalted, lifted up God, just like Isaiah 2. But in Jesus, we see that our God was lifted up and exalted on the cross. Jesus was lifted up to his death on the cross right beside the mountain of the house of God. See, no human being would have ever come up with a story so marvelous as this. So wonderful as this. See, Jesus is not only the God who comes to bring judgment. Jesus is the God who came to receive our judgment on the cross. See, God is not only the one who comes to destroy all that stand opposed to him, but Jesus laid down his life on the cross to be destroyed for those who oppose him. And this is the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus. And this our God. God is not only great in majesty and power, but our God who is also great in love and mercy. See, Jesus is the God-given solution to our greatest spiritual need. You don't need any man-made or man-centered solution which will fail in the end. None of them will be able to stand in the end anyway. But Jesus alone will be exalted in that day. In the end, the only safe place is to belong to him. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, as we have heard your word, Father, help us to have eyes to see the beauty of the glory of our Savior, Jesus. Father, give us the gift of faith in you and in what you will do. Father, help our lives to be lived in a way. Help us to walk in the light of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.